It is true that we hate counterfeits. So you buy a used car, and you hope it's not a lemon. You hope that everywhere in this car that you can't see, it's not just duct tape and crazy glue. I recently bought a used book on Amazon. I do that regularly. And, of course, the description said, pages and binding are perfect, or something equally helpful. But when I got it, there was underlining all over the book. And so I didn't know, does his definition of perfection differ from mine, or was this a counterfeit? I want the book enough, though. I won't return it. So you buy a house. You hope the inspector catches everything, at least on the house you're buying. And you hope that there's not some... Just kidding. So I hope there's not some, you know, hidden patch under the carpet that, you know, they covered up recently and all that. And I think as a parent, we hate counterfeits as well. And it is very connected to two of my great fears as a parent, one of which is that I will fail to leave my children a clear understanding of the gospel, that they won't be able to articulate what the gospel is, kind of an understanding of the scriptures, theology, church history, our church, our convictions, our family values, Christian family values. And the other fear is that that's the only thing that I give them, that they'll be able to regurgitate all of that back to me, but that there won't be a true zeal for God, a true affection and heart for God in them, that somehow they would have perceived in me that, well, he said all the right things, but we never really saw any love for God. And I think as a parent, that can be very sobering because of the damage that can do to a child in our home. And I think the passage we look at this morning addresses us at that level. What is our heart for God like? It addresses the issue of hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy. So religion that pleases God is what we're going to look at this morning. And it's an extensive passage from 11:27 to 12:44, a lot of verses. We won't cover all the verses equally closely. We will kind of just skim over the surface of all of them, however, with that idea in mind, religion that pleases God. Now, at this stage in the Gospel of Mark, the cross is in view. In fact, the shadow of the cross is really all over these chapters now. The bulk of Jesus' teaching and miracles has already taken place. And so in some ways, where we are right here is we're in this place where Mark is answering for us the question, how could it be that these Jewish leaders could crucify Jesus? What exactly did Jesus do that was so offensive that they would see that crucifixion was the only remedy for that? And so really this chapter here that we're going to look at answers that question. Why is it that these Jewish leaders would crucify Jesus? And in the text itself, Mark is going to do something that he's done twice already, which is at the end of this whole passage, he tells a very short little story, not meaning that it's fictional, of course, but just that it tells a short narrative about an old, poor widow. And that little story really hides for us the meaning of this entire passage. He's done that twice before. The first time he did it was at the end of chapter 8, or close to the end of chapter 8, when there was the healing of a blind man, a progressive healing of a blind man, picturing for us the gradual opening of the eyes of the disciples. And then he does it again with blind Bartimaeus at the end of chapter 10, picturing what does it look like to respond properly to Jesus. It doesn't look like the rich young ruler, the glory-seeking disciples. It looks like Bartimaeus. Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. And now, the theme is, what does true religion look like? A true heart for God look like? It looks like this poor woman at the end of chapter 12, which we will look at toward the end. So what is it that pleases God? What kind of religion pleases God? What kind of heart pleases God is really the question that we're going to answer this morning. And how we're going to do that is I'm going to give six statements about true religion, and then under each one of those, we'll have a complementary truth about hypocrisy. So six statements about true religion, and then under each, a statement about hypocrisy. But to get us started, we're going to read the parable in the beginning of 12, and then the narrative about the greatest commandment, or the two great commandments, in verse 28. So chapter 12, starting at verse 1. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. Mark is only going to give us one of those parables, but Jesus at this point tells several parables. Mark records this one. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son," which is true. They will. They don't now, but they will. "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and that there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You're not there, but you're not far. After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Well, dear Lord, we thank you for your word, which is for us for this morning. We pray, God, that you would pierce our hearts, especially in this area of hypocrisy. Lord, we know that we can be categorically hypocrites, parading around like we're Christians when we're not. And we know that we can do what we probably do more often, Lord, which is to live for the praises of men and not for the praise of God. To live to please men and not to please you, which makes us a kind of hypocrite. We pray, God, that you would just fill us with affection for you, with a heart for you, Lord, that we would live to please you. It's for your praise, for your commendation, Lord, and not for the respect and honor of those around us. Lord, we know that this sin is so deep in us, Lord, that there's no way we could ever hope to have that prayer answered if it was up to us, which is why we pray, Lord. And so we pray, God, that your power would give us ability to break free of that sin, the fear of man. We pray that you would give us a confidence in the Holy Spirit within us as Christians, that we can break free of this sin, and give us a faith in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which forgives even those who fear man and don't fear you. Lord, give us faith, give us power, and give us forgiveness, Lord, we pray. In your name, amen. Well, fear of man was the sin. I don't know if you had a particular sin when Phil encouraged us to just to consider what is it that Jesus has broken you free of in your life through the cross. And fear of man, I have to say, was the first one that came to mind for me. Not because I'm free of it and I never do it, but because that is the one where I at times feel most dependent upon God and most at the mercy of my own desires, fear of man. And I think that's just another way to think of this whole issue of hypocrisy, is living for men and not for God. So what about true religion? Number one, true religion sees the prophets as from heaven or sent from the owner of the vineyard. Probably makes not a lot of sense, but hopefully it will soon. Number one, true religion sees the prophets as from heaven or sent from the owner of the vineyard. This whole long passage, starting at 11:27, begins with two narratives. The first one the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, all of the heavy hitters, the big guns in the Jewish religious establishment, they come up to Jesus asking him probably one of the most important questions they could, which is, who gives you the right to do this? Of course, he's just entered Jerusalem on a donkey, a very messianic picture. And they're asking, who gives you the right to do this? Not just that act, but his miracles, his teaching. Because he certainly doesn't claim any connection to a specific rabbi for his authority. And Jesus, in one word, says so much. So in verse 30, he responds with a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. That's the bargain Jesus creates. So he receives their question, but then he says, tell you what, I'll answer a question if you answer a question for me first. The baptism of John, from heaven or from man, answer me. And then the second pericope here is going to be the first verses of chapter 12, which we read, the parable of the tenants, the wicked tenants. And in that parable, if you recall, the owner of the vineyard, and a vineyard is a very rich metaphor in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. So when the owner plants a vineyard, you have to think God planting Israel in the land of Canaan. God plants Israel in the land of Canaan, and what happens? Well, the wicked tenants receive the servants of God, who are the prophets, servant after servant after servant. And Mark kind of goes over the top here. It's not Mark, it's Jesus, of course. And so in verse 5, so he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. A mini snapshot. What is the history of the prophets? That's the history of the prophets. That God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And how did Israel respond? Some they beat, some they killed. True religion receives prophets as from heaven. That's the question Jesus asked, remember. Is the baptism of John, and of course John the Baptist is a prophet of God, is it from heaven or from man? Someone who is truly religious in a way that pleases God will receive the prophets of God as from heaven, just like Jesus says. He'll receive the servants as coming from the owner of the vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard has all rights. It's his. He owns it. He owns us. He owns the vineyard. He owns it all. And so we receive his servants as an empowered delegation straight from him, from God himself. Hypocrisy, on the other hand, will not see that at all. But all of these servants, whether it's John the Baptist or these servants that are sent in the parable, are going to be from man. And so hence Jesus' question, from heaven or from man? True religion will see these are all from heaven. But hypocrisy will see, no, these are just men like us. And so we can beat them and kill them and no real repercussions will happen to us. Not true. And so that's why Jesus, in verse 9, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And of course, there's probably an implicit word there about God taking the promises of salvation, in some ways taking them from Israel, giving them to the Gentiles, at least at a national level. So what does that mean for us? Well, for us, there will be no physical prophets like John the Baptist or like Isaiah or Ezekiel or the Old Testament prophets. People will come as servants of God. That is true. Pastors, home group leaders, spouses at times will be servants of God. But for us, primarily, those servants of God have their words recorded right here in the Word of God. So for us to be truly religious means that we receive the Word of God, I believe, as God-breathed. It is the God-breathed Word of God. Hypocrisy sees it's a very interesting book, fascinating, ancient, mysterious, but not from God. It is not from heaven. It is instead from man. And therefore, we can discard it without any real penalty. That's religious hypocrisy. No, true religion humbles itself, trembles even, as Isaiah says, under the very word of God we have in our scriptures. That's the first thing. So these prophets which were sent physically to Israel are sent through the word of God to us. And yet we need to respond appropriately to those prophets. Secondly, and this is a very wordy point, true religion respects Jesus Christ as the beloved Son, as cornerstone of the whole building, not as merely a son of David, but also the Son of God. And I'm picking up phrases from this chapter and a half. True religion respects Jesus Christ as the beloved Son, as cornerstone of the whole building, not as merely a son of David, but also the Son of God. So here I'm connecting this parable to tenants in the beginning of 12, and then a later question in verse 35, when Jesus, as one commentator said, after a day of questions, Jesus asked the question of the day, which is, David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? How can David call his own son Lord? Everyone knows you don't call your son your Lord. You know, every father knows that. You don't call your son your Lord. Jesus is just asking the obvious. How can David say, my Lord, when it's his son? And of course, we know the answer to that. Jesus knows the answer to that. It's the scribes who don't know the answer to that. So all throughout this chapter, there is this Christology, this truth about Jesus that surfaces in metaphor and implicitly, in shadow and type, and all this, all that we're meant to pick up on. And so in chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus says, he had still one other. So after sending all these servants, he had still one other, a beloved son. And that phrase must jump out as we see that. A beloved son. The same phrase used when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Also at the Transfiguration, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And so when we hear beloved son here, we have to hear Jesus. The beloved son is Jesus. The still one more to be sent by God was Jesus himself. And so when it says they will respect my son, that's where I'm getting that word respect. True religion respects Jesus as the beloved son of God, the beloved son of God. And then after Jesus will tell that parable, as the son himself is killed, cast out of the vineyard, he will couch all of that with an Old Testament reference from Psalm 118 in verse 10 and 11. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected, that's the cross, the rejected stone. The ultimate rejection happened on the cross of Christ. But the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And actually, that phrase cornerstone is a bit mysterious. It can be either the foundation of the building upon which around which you build the whole building and make sure everything is square and perfectly in line, or it can be kind of the crowning point of the building. It's a very ornate stone that kind of would be on a corner, would be decorated and kind of catch the eye and be the you know, just the crowning touch on this building. Either one. We're supposed to see Jesus as he is the thing that gives this entire building its importance, its value. He is the beautiful part of this whole building. He is the cornerstone. Not one of many stones like us. We're one of many stones in this building that God is building, and that's fine. But Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the stone that was rejected, yes, but he became the cornerstone. How? By his resurrection. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. True religion received Jesus as that cornerstone. And then in the last way that we receive Jesus is as not simply the Son of David, but also the Son of God. So when we see that reference in verse 36 to Psalm 110, verse 1, very famous psalm, the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The Lord said to my Lord. And so for New Testament authors, they see that and it just screams to them, God the Father and Jesus, right there in the same phrase in the Old Testament. You know, the Trinity is not just a New Testament idea. It's there. Yes, it's in shadow, it's in metaphor in the Old Testament, but it's there. The Lord, the Father said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And so the author, actually, of Hebrews will pick that up and talk about that. All of his enemies under his feet. So Jesus is the Son of David, which is why Jesus can say, so how is he his son? And yet, he's not only the Son of David. So he's looking at their categories for the Messiah and saying, your category is big, but it's not big enough. It's proper, yes, it's correct, yes, that Jesus is the Son of God, that the Messiah is the Son of God, but no, he's bigger. He is the Lord himself coming. And so true religion receives, respects, believes in Jesus in that way. Hypocrisy, however, sees Jesus only maybe as a teacher. And so, ironically, three times when people come to test Jesus, because that's what's happening here, is just test after test after test after test, three times they come up and they call him teacher. You know, just filled with irony. There's no respect at all in that word when they say that. So in chapter 12, verse 14, and they came to him, this is the Pharisees and Herodians, and they came and said to him, teacher, And then, of course, just dripping with sarcasm. We know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. And then ask him a question. Teacher, verse 19. And then this the Sadducees. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that such and such and such. And then verse 32, and this is actually a positive, but still, the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one." And yet Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're close, but you're not far. It's right that you call me teacher with respect, and yet it's not enough to call me teacher. You're not far from the kingdom of God if you call me teacher with respect, but you're not in the kingdom of God unless you see that, no, he's the beloved son. He's the cornerstone. He's God himself. So hypocrisy can tolerate Jesus to a point. You know, we've heard that people have much affection for the teaching of Jesus, which always makes you think, have you ever actually heard the teaching of Jesus? How can you possibly have respect for the teaching of Jesus and having actually read the teachings of Jesus? Why? Because he's always calling himself things like God and the Lord and the Savior. And John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How can you have respect for that teaching? I mean, usually they mean a couple little, you know, love teachings that are interesting and attractive, but certainly they don't mean all of him, all of his teaching. And things like John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. That's problematic. Before Abraham, I mean, history, 2,000 years has passed between Abraham and Jesus, and yet before Abraham was, I am. How can you have respect for the teaching of Jesus when he says things like that? So this is where we have to begin. If we ever will receive that commendation as truly religious, as pleasing God, that's where we have to begin, appropriately titling Jesus in our hearts and our minds. Jesus can't be just a teacher for us. He has to be the beloved Son, the cornerstone, the Son of God, and not just the Son of David. So if you've never, if that isn't what you, how you would describe Jesus, then I would just say repent. Turn to Jesus. You know, call him Lord, like Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. And that confession isn't just merely words. Yes, confess him with your words, but it is a declaration of your being that no, he is the Lord and he is my Lord. And you will find life. As believers, maybe our temptation is different. Maybe it's to compartmentalize Jesus, that we call him all those things, beloved son, cornerstone, son of God, son of David, in our quiet times perhaps, Sunday mornings perhaps, home groups perhaps, evening meetings, youth group meetings perhaps, very occasionally. When things get really hard, we cry out to him as those things, and yet so often we can just live as if he's just a guy. He's a teacher. And so if we don't think about him very much, or if we don't appeal to him, or if we don't lean on him, it's okay, no problem. He's just a teacher. He'll always be there for us. But no, a heart for God is what God wants us to have, which is seeing Jesus with us, in us, us in him, all the time. Now, I certainly don't say that as one who does that, even remotely, but I know that that's what God wants for me as well. To live with Jesus all the time. To see that, you know what, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he is my way, my truth, and my life. All the time. That never changes. And it will never change. Not for eternity. That will never change. He is my bread of life, John 6:35. And Jesus wants us to see him that way all the time. And I think true religion does that. Thirdly, true religion will not render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's almost like a riddle. True religion will not render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's unless it can first render to God the things that are God's. So chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. So Jewish leaders sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Herodians are those who are affiliated with Herod. Which is a bad thing. It's bad to be a Jewish leader and to be affiliated with someone like Herod. That is an implication that you have compromised your Judaism for the sake of Roman power, that you would rather have Roman prestige, you know, this is a Roman province at the time, you would rather have authority in the Roman government in this place at this time than the true Jewish identity as the people of God. And so that's what the Herodians are. And so the fact that Herodians and Pharisees are combined here in this attack on Jesus is supposed to be a bit of a shock. These are not people that get along. And so that phrase, my enemy's enemy is my friend. Pharisees and Herodians are linked only because they hate Jesus even more than one another. So they are coming together just for the purpose to squash Jesus and his teaching and his life, ultimately. So they will question him, famously, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus, and this is one of those times where you have to say, who else but God could say this? You know, show me a denarius. And so, whose image is on it? And there's supposed to be some irony here, the fact that they could so quickly show him a denarius, you know, this Roman coinage. So they show him the denarius, whose image is on it? Of course, Caesar's. And so Jesus says these very famous words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And of course, they're just dumbfounded. I mean, he says so much about church-state relations in that one sentence. But the gist for us, especially when combined with the Herodians being involved here, is that our rendering to Caesar only goes as far as we can still render to God the things that are God's first. We freely do render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We're not opposed to taxes. Paul in Romans 13 specifically says, just render to all what is due them. Taxes to whom taxes, custom to whom custom, honor to whom honor, all of those things, even love to whom all is due. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authority. So clearly it is not a New Testament teaching that we're to be opposed to another human Lord. The only time we become opposed to a human Lord is when the call to submit to that Lord interferes with our ability to, at the same time, render to God things that are God's. And so that's why a passage like Acts 4:19-20 becomes very important to us. So this is actually Peter speaking to the Jewish council, but the point still stands. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In other words, decide for yourselves what you want to do with us. We will obey God instead of you. Because at this point, in this situation, Peter could not both render to Caesar the things that were Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And when those two are at odds, you have to choose the allegiance to God first and foremost. And yet these Herodians picture the exact opposite. They're happy to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, even if it means they will no longer render to God the things that are God's. And so that's why they're called Herodians instead of Pharisees. They are no longer distinguished by the fact that they are the people of God. Now they are distinguished by the fact that they are really just Roman puppets in a sense. They were willing to cast aside their Christian or their Jewish identity, the identity of the people of God, just so they could receive honor and prestige in this Roman government. And so that issue, Caesar and God, our allegiance to both, obviously has great implications for our government. And yet, it has implications for so many allegiances we have in life. We will have friendships at times where we will have to make a choice. Either we speak truth in this friendship in our allegiance to God and risk losing the friendship, or we fear man instead of God and we are silent when we shouldn't be. Or in our marriages, there will be times where we have to choose our allegiance to God instead of a specific isolated incident with our spouse. Because perhaps it's a desire of the wife, and yet the husband has to lead in this situation. He has to choose his allegiance to God first instead of the desire of the wife and risk the conflict that can ensue. Jobs will at times force you to decide, do I follow my employer or do I follow God? And in all of these situations, especially government, in all of these situations, the word of God is render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And really, it's as long as you first render to God the things that are God's. That's true religion. Living for the pleasure and praise of God and not for men. Fourthly, true religion sees in the Bible the revelation of the living God. Verses 18-27. So at this point now, another group, the Sadducees, come forward. The Sadducees were the richest of these various groups of Jews, the aristocracy, the Jewish aristocracy at the time. They restricted their Bible basically to the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. They were specialists in the Pentateuch. You couldn't outmaneuver them when it came to the Pentateuch, of course, until they meet Jesus. And so they come up with this, you know, you can, in a sense, silly question. Jesus, now, of course, they don't believe in the resurrection. Mark explains that at the very beginning there. Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And so they come up with this ridiculous, maybe not so ridiculous, this probably happened at some point, where this woman marries a man who dies, and then she marries another who dies, and then she marries another who dies, and that happens seven times. And so then they all get to heaven, you know, so-called, in their minds, this so-called heaven, or this, you know, afterlife. They're all resurrected. Come on, Jesus, how can this possibly work? Whose husband is she going to be? You know, she can't marry them all. We know that's not right. So whose husband is she going to be? And you can just, you know, hear the back slaps. Ah, you really got him. Good job. You sure trapped him there. What can you say to that? So then verse 24, Jesus responds. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Well, their very boast and platform and authority came from the fact they know the scriptures. And so Jesus at the very beginning says, you don't know the scriptures. You're wrong. And actually in 27, verse 27, he'll begin and end with basically the same thing. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. You're wrong, you're wrong. And you're wrong, and you're wrong, and you're wrong, is what Jesus says to them. And you're not just wrong, you know, about a minute detail. Jesus brings up this obscure little passage in the book of Exodus called the burning bush passage. Who would know about that passage if you were a Sadducee? And he brings out a verse in verse 26. So, and as for the dead being raised, actually, he first clears up a technical matter, which is about marriage. Maybe they wouldn't have known that. We wouldn't have known that. There's no marriage in heaven. There'll be exceptions, I'm sure, like for Anne and myself. But generally speaking, there will be no marriages in heaven. We will be like angels in heaven. So, and as in verse 26, and then to the point at hand, which is really the real issue, which is what about a resurrection? And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in that obscure little passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's kind of an interesting way to approach the topic. And yet, Jesus is giving us the authoritative interpretation of that passage, obviously. As God himself who wrote it, he can interpret it. So, what you really have here is God saying, the promises I spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are forever. Therefore, they are forever. The promises, my relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and no Jew would dispute that, will endure. Therefore, they endure. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He has relationships with his living people of God. He makes promises to the living people of God. The living people of God will experience the fulfillment of those promises. However, the Sadducees were basically reading the Bible in a very secular, closed manner, not seeing that God couldn't possibly do that, or seeing that, or saying to themselves, God couldn't do that. We don't think a God could do that, and therefore God didn't do that. That was so they're bringing an interpretation to the text. Our God couldn't do that. Therefore, as we approach the God, as we approach the Bible, miraculously, it says the same thing that we thought before we got to the Bible. Instead of putting themselves in the exact opposite position, which is saying whatever this Bible says about the living God is true. And that's where we will hang our hat. And that's how we will define what God can and cannot do. And so that's the key application for us. True religion sees in the Bible the revelation of the living God. This reveals God to us. The Bible reveals God to us. We don't invent a God. God reveals himself to us, which is why we are so devoted to the scriptures as a church and, Lord willing, as a people and families and individuals for all of our lives, because we know that this is the only definitive source for truth about God. We read other books because they're very helpful, but they're only helpful insofar as they help us to understand this book better. And so we love men like John Piper and C.J. Mahaney because they really help us to see what's here more clearly. They're not another source of authority, but they just are like glasses that help us to see more clearly what God has revealed to us in His Bible. So that's the application for us, that God described in your Bible is alive. And so at a practical level, we want to read the Bible that way, day in, day out. So you read your 1, 2, 3, 4 chapters a day, whatever your Bible plan is like, and you want to see that the God you're reading about is the same God who lives with you every day. It doesn't mean that the exact same thing that happened to this person in this chapter will happen to you this day or ever, but it does mean that the same God who is acting in this story is acting in your life. And so this week, we're trying to sell a house right now, and so I'm reading in 2 Kings and got to the narrative of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah faced the Assyrians, 185,000 Assyrians outside the gates. The first time he prays, they hear a rumor and they disappear. The second time they come, he prays, a wonderful prayer. He prays and an angel of the Lord comes and wipes out 185,000 Assyrians in the night. And then the next day, these lepers go out. They find So you might say, well, what does that have to do with selling a house? Well, my thought reading that was, you know what? It seems like so often in the Old Testament, God contrives situations just so that His name will be glorified. It just seems like He puts them in this predicament and there's no way out except God. And I just thought, you know, I think that's what God's going to do with our house. I think we're going to do a lot of things with our house. I think we're going to, you know, be wise. We're going to list it. We're not just going to presume on God that from out of nowhere, someone's going to knock on our door and offer us hundreds of thousands of dollars for our house. We're going to do what we need to do. But reading that, I thought, you know, that ultimately is what I think God will do. He'll just do it in such a way that His name will be glorified. And when we look back on it, we'll say, this is what God did. And so that's what I'm getting at. That the God that you read about is the God who's active in your life. We don't know exactly what it's going to look like necessarily, but we know that it's the same God. And so we want to read the Bible that way. He's alive. He's with you. Amen. So true religion sees in the Bible the revelation of the living God. Fifthly, true religion sees the connection between a love for God and the commandments of God. Fifthly, true religion sees the connection between a love for God and the commandments of God. And this is a passage we've read already. One of the most famous passages in the New Testament, really. What's the one thing? If I'm going to do one thing, what's the one thing I should do? That's really the question. And Jesus responds, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second command is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this idea of a great commandment or the greatest commandment is not new in the Bible. Jesus isn't the first one to introduce that concept. So in a place like Amos 5, 21 and 24, Amos says this, I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So there clearly, you have the feasts, you have the solemn assemblies, but God is saying those are nothing unless there is justice and righteousness. So already in the prophets, and this is all throughout the prophets and the Psalms, this concept that you can have what is needed even more than something else. So yes, feasts and solemn assemblies are good things, provided that justice and righteousness are part of your life. However, if justice and righteousness have nothing to do with your life, then your feasts and assemblies mean nothing to God. Very important truth for us. And so justice, righteousness, in some ways you can match those up. Justice is love for your neighbor. Righteousness is love for God. And all throughout the prophets, you get those ideas, justice, righteousness, kind of a summary way of encapsulating all that we are bound to do as the people of God. And so again, Jesus is not introducing something brand new here. He is merely speaking in line with the prophets who have spoken before Him. And Paul will follow Jesus, say the same thing, places like Romans 13. So true religion sees the connection between love for God and the commandments of God. What do we mean by that? Well, it means, certainly it doesn't mean, that there are some commands we can disobey and some we can obey. As long as I love God, it doesn't really matter if I disobey all of these other commands. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's a way of Jesus expressing the kind of obedience that God requires. So you can have your sacrifices, rituals, your religious practices, you can study your Bible, you can do all these religious things, and yet still, in some way, be disobedient, missing it altogether because there isn't a love for God. There isn't faith inspiring all of those things. Now, for us, we are always tempted to divide that love for God in the commandments, as if you can possibly do one without the other, and that is not a biblical concept. The two are, they have to be together. So when you ask the question, what does it look like to love God? It means you obey the commandments. And how do I obey the commandments? Well, you love God. And the commandments just give specificity. They just give detail, definition to what it means to love God. Just like my love for Anne, I don't just feel love for her. It's a good thing to feel love for her. And if that's ever gone, that will be a tragic thing. And I hope it never leaves, obviously. And yet, if my feeling of love for her never results in some kind of action toward her, well, that is not love. That isn't. That's a feeling. It might be a wonderful feeling, but it isn't biblical love. Certainly not love for my neighbor, and certainly not love for your spouse. So there's the affection, and then there's the action. And that's what Jesus is saying. The two have to be together. Your love for God, your love for your neighbor. So for us as a church, I mean, that is always something we just have to keep in mind. You know, where is my heart from God for God? Where is my love for God? Where is my love for my neighbor? We're not just supposed to be dutiful Christians who show up at church every week. You know, it's Sunday. I guess I got to go to church. Bummer. You know, I got to go to home group because, of course, I'm a Christian. Got to go wake up, do my devotions because I'm a Christian, do all these things. It's good to do those. If you don't feel feelings, it doesn't mean stop doing those, by the way. But it does mean that if your heart grows cold, we should be very concerned. There's a lot of reasons your heart for God can grow cold. It could be God is just testing you. He just wants you to grow. He wants you to be more mature as a follower of Him. And so He's going to remove maybe some of the touchy feeling, the goosebumps that you had at one point in your Christian life. And He wants you just to continue walking as a faithful believer and follower of Him. It could mean you have been unfaithful to Him. Maybe it's an element of discipline, that there's an area in your life where you've been unfaithful to God and He just wants to remove some of the blessing of His affection, really. That's kind of a sign of His blessing is when, yes, you're feeling the positive love for God. And maybe because of your sin, God has removed some of that. Could be just busyness in life and you just need to spend time with God. Just like, you know, if couples come to us or a home group leader, it just seems like our marriage just a little cool with one another. So often our advice is, you know what, you just need to get away. Take a trip. Take a weekend. Go to the mountains. Go to the beach. Go somewhere by yourselves. And in God's kindness, so often that is almost automatic. It will stir up affections for one another. And the same is true of our relationship with God. How do we stir up affection for God? Well, we spend time with Him. We wake up. We look in His Word. We pray. Maybe it has to be more significant because maybe it's been a season where it's really cooled off. Maybe you just need to say, you know what, I need about 3 hours. You know, some Saturday morning, I'm just going to go somewhere. I'm going to find time alone, and I'm just going to pray. Me and the Bible and my journal, and I'm just going to cry out to God. I'm gonna, you know, read the Psalms wherever you have to, but just to stir up your affection for God. Because we never want this life of duty and obedience, which is crucial, to be totally without an affection for God. We want the affection for God to be there. We're not a slave to it. We want to be faithful even if God doesn't bring it instantly. And yet, we want to be concerned if there isn't an affection for God, a love for God that overflows into obedience to His commands. And obviously, it's a total consuming, it affects every area of your life, love. And so that's why Jesus, love the Lord your God. Of course, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. What's left? Nothing is left. When you've loved Jesus with all those things, there's no part of you that's left out. You've loved Him with all that you are. A hypocrisy, however, so religion sees this connection between the love for God and the commandments of God. Hypocrisy is fine without an affection for God. Hypocrisy doesn't love God in the first place, and so it's fine if the love isn't ever there. We don't ever want to be fine if the affection isn't ever there. We want this life that we live for God to be really just the overflow of our love for God. You know, it's idyllic to think that everything we ever do will be the spontaneous overflow of affection for God. And yet that is mature Christianity, you know, growing increasingly in our affection for God that overflows into a life of obedience to God. Sixthly and lastly, true religion has to do with the giver more than the gift and receives honor from God and at times judgment from men. True religion has to do with the giver more than the gift and receives honor from God and at times judgment from men. And this is the last two elements of this passage, verses 38 through 44. Mark will often arrange the way he tells the story of Jesus so that the things that are put together really highlight each other. So in this case, verses 38 through 40 are very biting, painful words about the scribes, how hypocritical they are. And then in 41 through 44, no real sense that Mark isn't saying, and if you want to see even more how hypocritical they are, look at this next story I'm going to tell. You know, there aren't those kind of connecting words in Mark. And yet, then he tells the story of the widow's offering. And that is in such vivid contrast with the hypocrisy of the scribes. And we're meant to see that. And so the hypocrisy of the scribes helps us to see this widow's offering. The widow's offering helps us to see the hypocrisy of the scribes. And I'm actually going to tell the story kind of backwards, starting at verse 41. And we will kind of a bit more slowly go through this because of this, I do think, is kind of the interpretive guide for the entire passage. So Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. So this place in the temple, the court of women, commentators believe it is, where there's 13 boxes all laid out. Some of the boxes are for official temple taxes, but some of them are for free will offerings. And so many rich people put in large sums, their temple tax, but also large sums of money to the temple, to the construction and operation of the temple. And yet then a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And these small copper coins are less than a centimeter in diameter. Very small, almost in a monetary way, almost totally meaningless. I mean, if you just think of a penny, which make a penny. Obviously, it wasn't a penny, but that's helpful for us. These two coins, which equal one penny. I mean, you can imagine if the offering plate was passed today and someone put in a penny, what would that look like? Well, actually, it depends on who you are, what that looks like. So in this case, this woman puts in a penny. Poor widow, a penny. So then Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those. This poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. It might have only been two coins, but it was the only two coins she had. And she gave what she had out of her own poverty." And here is God himself watching. God himself knows the woman. He knows her whole background. He knows her story. He knows her life. And God is saying, this is the one of all these people who has put in the most in my name. And she receives honor. Obviously, she's preserved as long as the Bible is preserved in her honor by God. God has honored her through this entrance into the Bible's narrative. That is true religion. It has more to do with the giver than the gift. We tend to evaluate all the time, "I'm so thankful for the $25,000 you gave to the building fund. That is a wonderful contribution. We appreciate that." And so quickly we can miss the two coins that went in the offering basket, which may have been all this person had this week or this day to give. We can very easily be smitten by wealth And Jesus is not saying wealthy people are evil. That really isn't what he's saying. He's just saying when you start evaluating how much someone is actually giving, make sure you see the whole picture. Maybe they're giving out of their poverty, not just out of their wealth. You know, they've got a wealth buffer in their life. They're not just giving out of the overflow, the discretionary money, but no, they're giving the money that actually impinges on their lifestyle. And when you give that, well, then you're giving part of what you have to live on. And of course, if you give all that you have to live on, then the sacrifice is even more blessing to you and to the Lord. So this is clearly, this is religion that honors God. It's done only for God, because nobody in the temple at this time would have been impressed, probably not even paying attention to the widow as she did this. And yet God was paying attention. This was religion that honored God. And yet, if you back up to verse 38, this is the religion that the scribes bring. So this woman is giving for the praises of God. The scribes are living entirely for the praises of men. So in Jesus' teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses." Obviously meant to be seen in contrast to the widow giving in the next narrative. "Devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. They've lived for the praises of men exclusively. They will receive the judgment of God." This woman has lived for the praises of God and receives really the judgment or the just apathy of men. And yet the woman will be honored. The scribes will receive the greater condemnation. That's hypocrisy in action. Yes, it's very religious, isn't it? You're in the synagogue. You're in the places of honor. You're making long prayers. You're wearing the robes of distinction that you would wear if you were a priest or a scribe at the time. And yet, just a completely empty shell of religion. There's no actual religion going on except your worship of men at that point. And so Jesus is saying, live like the widow for the praises of God and not like the scribes who live for the praises of men instead. True religion has to do with the giver more than the gift, the person, the heart, not just the monetary value of what it is that you're giving. So in conclusion, and I believe on the back of your bulletin you have 6 questions. These are sort of some evaluation questions. But before I ask these questions, though, I do want to say that this is not a prophetic word to you in the sense that we have as a staff determined that, you know what, we are a hypocritical church. There is a real aura of hypocrisy in our church. We need to hit this hard this week. We need to hit the hypocrisy hard because there are so many hypocrites in our church. That would not at all be our assessment of this church. I mean, I forget who I was telling. I don't remember. Some conversation in the last year or two, actually. And I was just trying to describe our church, and my assessment was there are so many people here who live authentic Christian lives. That's my sense of the people here. That there's no pretense. They're not trying to impress other people with how they live. I mean, yeah, we're all prone to fear of man like everyone. But in a general way, though, we really feel like, you know what, people here are living for the Lord. They want to raise their families for God. They want to work in their workplaces for God. They want to pursue God at a private level, not just for show, but at a private, personal, deep level. And they will confess sin when it isn't happening. And so, I mean, that would certainly be our sense, that God is working in your lives by His grace and with His power, that no, there are people here who really are seeking God. It's a wonderful thing. You know, it's important to read the Word and receive its Word. And yet, at the same time, I do want to encourage you that it's not a categorical statement at all about this church. You know, we can all be prone to hypocrisy. I know that. I'm prone to hypocrisy. And yet, God really is at work here. And one of the ways we know that is, you know, people are living authentic Christian lives. So that is a great, great thing. What a wonderful thing to pass on to our neighbors, our families, our children. Just authentic Christian living. All right. 6 questions, evaluation. What is the state of your religion? Number one, is it rooted in the teaching of Scripture? Is your religion rooted in the teaching of Scripture? Getting back to the prophets. We receive the prophets by receiving the word of the prophets. Is your practice of faith rooted in the Bible itself? Number two, is it rooted in Jesus himself, that he is for you the cornerstone of your life, the Son of God, that he is the beloved Son? Is it rooted in Jesus himself? Number three, does it impact all of your earthly allegiances, not just most of them, but all of them? Does your relationship to Jesus impact all of your earthly allegiances? Four, does it know the God of the Scriptures? Not just that you can regurgitate things in the Scriptures, but no, you know the God of the Scriptures. That is the God that you know at a personal, true level. Fifthly, is it the overflow of a love for God and your neighbor? And sixthly, does it result in real sacrifice? Looking at that widow's offering. Does your love for God, does your religion result in true, real sacrifice that actually hurts at some level? Does it result in real sacrifice? So that's questions for evaluation. Well, what about the restoration end of these things? What is needed when you look at those questions, you think, failing grade, no way, I'm hopeless. Well, it could be you need to become a Christian. The reason that you do so poorly at those questions is you're not actually a Christian and you need to be converted. Maybe that's the moral of the story for you today. You need to call Jesus the cornerstone of all creation. And in doing that, well, then these other questions will begin to take care of themselves. Maybe what's needed for you instead is repentance. Maybe it's conversion, but maybe it's repentance. That no, you just see the areas where you're not living an authentic, true Christian life. And so you need to go to God in specific ways and confess those sins. Maybe it's renewal. And I think that might be true for many of us. That, you know what, there was affection once, but it hasn't been there for a while. And I would just say, as I said earlier, spend time with God in a significant way, especially if you could get one or two or three times that are a bit extended, some hours or perhaps a day, and just spend time with God and trust that he will meet you there, because there's obviously a risk to do that. Just like in your marriage, if things have gone cold, there can be a bit of a risk when you go away. And with God, it's the same. There's a bit of a risk. But no, just trust that he will meet you there. He will meet you there. Spend time with him, and he will meet you there. And so in closing, and John, why don't you bring up the worship team? John's last song, leading us. Whatever song you think, John. And as he does that, why don't you stand? I'm gonna close with 1 Peter 2, because it kind of brings so many of the things that I've just said together. This idea of Jesus as the cornerstone, what it means to believe in him, what it means to not believe in him. 1 Peter quotes from a similar text. This is actually Isaiah 28, but another cornerstone text. And he says this, 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's our hope. If you trust in Jesus, no matter how much you struggle with fear of man or hypocrisy, if you believe in the cornerstone, you will not finally be put to shame. That's our hope as Christians. Our hope is not that one day we'll be so victorious that we will never need the sacrifice of Jesus. Our hope is no. Till the day we die, and even beyond that, we'll need the sacrifice of Jesus. And because of that sacrifice, we will never be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So the stone will affect you one way or the other. He will either become the cornerstone of your whole life, or he will become your stone of stumbling, your rock of offense. Well, let's pray. Jesus, we pray to you right now as our cornerstone, as the foundation of all creation, as the foundation of certainly everything that is important in our faith, Lord, of everything in our faith. You are the cornerstone of our salvation, Lord. Lord, we do not stand here today apart from you and your work on the cross, your resurrection, your ascension into heaven, your sending of the Holy Spirit to us, and ultimately the glorification we will taste when we die or you return. Lord God, you are the cornerstone in which we hope. Lord, we pray that we would live for the praises, not of men, but of you, Lord. God, we pray that as a people, as individuals, we would be those who truly live for your pleasure. That we would desire truly to please you, Lord, to see your name exalted. Not our own names, Lord, but your name. We pray, God, that you would pierce our hearts. Where are the areas where we live for our reputation? Identify that, Lord, I pray. Even right now, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, I just pray that you, Lord, would identify the areas in our life where we just live for our reputation. And God, root out those areas. We pray that you would expose us when we do that. We pray, God, that you would restore us, renew us, so that even in those places, Lord, we would live instead for your pleasure, Lord. Not the reputation that men will give us, which is so whimsical, Lord. It is here today, gone tomorrow, Lord. But that we would instead live to please you, Lord. Just like that widow who did what she did for your eyes only. Certainly not for the eyes of men and women around her. Amen. For our souls. He wants every bit of us. He wants every bit of us. And the Lord who came into Jerusalem, meek and lowly, on a lamb or on a donkey, he was indeed turning tables upside down, literally in the temple. He does the same things in our lives, doesn't he? We receive him as our Savior and Lord, and he asserts his lordship continually. And so if you've been provoked today by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, I do pray that you would respond. You would confess your sin. You'd repent. You draw near unto God, and he promises he'll draw near unto you. He is the answer that we all seek, that we all need. There will be people to my left up here who will pray for you. If you want prayer, just say, I just need help, and name the area, or just say, I need help. People will pray for you. You need prayer. We all do. And take advantage of these folks. And be specific, at least in your prayer to God, if not with other people. This is the area that I've been a hypocrite. I've had false religion is what's dominated me. Fear of man. At this particular point, when I'm on the job, when I'm with my friends, these are the points when I'm more concerned about what they think than I am about what God thinks. Be ruthlessly honest with yourself and know that God will give grace to you. God will help you to change from that. When you're afraid, just admit that fear is because you're not trusting in God. God will grant you grace. Heavenly Father, you are wondrous in all your ways. Your wisdom is beyond our comprehension, and yet, Lord, you have condescended and you have given us the Word of God, so rich and true at every point. And Lord, as it examines our hearts, Lord, we see where we fall short. And so first of all, we are thankful for the grace of God and in the Son, Christ Jesus, that we have hope of standing before you on the day of judgment, not because we've obeyed all the scriptures, but because he died in our place. He is our righteousness. And yet, Lord, as we as Christians hear the Word of God, our heart's desire is to say yes and amen to your will and to obey you. Lord, I pray that we would really live authentic Christian lives, that what we are on Sunday morning is what we are on Tuesday night, is what we are on Saturday afternoon, that you are Lord. Lord, may we honor you and may we live for you every moment of our lives, for you are Lord. You are that cornerstone and capstone of our lives. May we live lives worthy of the gospel, we pray, for your sake. Amen. Amen.